Well, do go ahead and take your Bibles and open in them to the book of James. And as you're turning there, I will just acknowledge here and reflect for a brief moment. I know that many of you are aware that I was out yesterday in Los Angeles for Pastor John MacArthur's memorial service. And that was an event that was really unlike anything that I have ever been part of, to be in one room with thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ, all of whom had been deeply and profoundly impacted, just as many of you have been, by the life and work of a single man as he faithfully opened the Word of God and proclaimed it. And the result was that lives were shaped and eyes were fixed upon Jesus. And so there was an overwhelming joy yesterday as thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ gave thanks to the Lord for what he had done in their lives through the life of Pastor John MacArthur. You know, just as he made a mark, I know, in many of your lives, because many of you have told me that you have been impacted by his life and ministry. He left a truly indelible mark upon my life. I will never forget one day coming into my office. He walked in and he said, "Rich, let's go." And I said, "Where are we going?" And he said, "We're going to my dentist." And I said, "Well, that's a weird thing." He said, "You know, get some coffee because it's 3 hours away up in Central California." And I said, "First of all, who goes to the dentist 3 hours away?" And he said, "Well, he's a really, really good dentist." And so we got into the car, and he tossed me a sheaf of papers, and he said to me, "I need you to read this to me as fast as you can, because by the time we get back home, I need this entire book read to me out loud." And so I started reading to him out loud at what I thought was a very fast pace, and he stopped me. He says, "No, faster. I meant read as fast as you physically can possibly read." Well, come to find out, the sheaf of papers that he had tossed to me were the rough draft of Ian Murray's biography on the life of John MacArthur, and here I'm reading the biography about John MacArthur to none other than John MacArthur. It was one of the most surreal experiences of my life, and as I read that to him, hearing him fact-checking certain things about himself, the scope of his life really kind of landed on me. Part of the reason why he wanted it read as fast as humanly possible is because he did not like attention being drawn to himself. And I could tell story after story this morning of all the different ways that his life and ministry and messages have impacted my own life and ministry and messages, but he would not be pleased with me if I did that, and that's not the reason that we're gathered here together this morning. But what I do want to acknowledge is that the impact of his life upon my own is immense. His faithful service to the Lord has shaped the way that I think about the Word and about the church and even about Christ himself. And so in really meaningful ways, as I strive to minister to you with this Word in this church and to show you Christ, you all are each, whether you knew of him or not, you are the beneficiaries of God's blessings to you through his life. And I think that that's important to acknowledge and let you know that this week has been a great time of processing and joy for me. And I am very grateful to be back here with all of you this morning after having landed back here in St. Louis very early this morning. So without further ado, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to James chapter 1, because that is exactly what he would have wanted me to tell you this morning. But the point in what I've just told you is that a faithful life has the capacity to impact countless other lives. That was true for me and John. And it was also true for Jesus and James, the author of the book that we're studying here together this morning. You know, in James's case, the shaping of his life came directly from Christ himself. As I mentioned to you last week, James is none other than the oldest half-brother to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so James was a man who naturally spent a lot of time being shaped by the life and the ministry and the thoughts and the words and the deeds of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And during his decades of observing the life of Christ, he wasn't always a believer, but he was constantly watching the life of our Lord. And one of the lessons that he clearly picked up from Jesus' life
was the importance of having a steadfast, resolute heart in the face of trials and great difficulty. You know, there's one story in particular in the Gospels where James got a front row seat and clearly saw his big brother Jesus having a steadfast heart amidst a trial. Now, I know that James saw this in Christ because James was actually the cause of this trial for Christ. You'll remember back in John chapter 7, Jesus had reached a point in his ministry where the Jewish leaders were already beginning to make plans and threats to arrest and kill him. And it's into that context there in John 7 that Jesus' half-brothers, James being the oldest of them and therefore probably the ringleader, turns on Jesus and essentially say to him in John 7, "We want you to go away for a really long time. Essentially, just would you please change your address?" Now, we don't know why James did this. Perhaps he was sick of all the attention that his older brother was getting. Perhaps he was disgusted by the sick and the lame that were constantly following Jesus around, or maybe he was starting to get a little embarrassed by some of the things that Jesus was saying that seemed to be crazy to him. But no matter what his motivation was, his message was plain: get out of here and go down to Jerusalem, the very place where everyone knew people were planning and trying to kill him. Now hang on, let that settle in for a moment. Family is supposed to be the safe place. When all else fails, your family's supposed to be there for you. They're supposed to be the last to abandon you and the first to come to your aid. And yet James's message is this: why don't you leave here and go away from us and spend more time in the place where they are trying to get rid of you? That sentiment surely hurt the heart of our Lord. He was truly human, after all. And we know that it caused some level of injury to his spirit because that's revealed to us in some of the language that's used there in John 7. And yet, despite his brother's rejection, despite James's rejection, what do we find Jesus doing in John chapter 7 and following all the way through the end of the book? Steadfastly pressing on through the face of the trial, doing all the work that his father had given him to do. You know, I'm sure that there were other opportunities for James to observe this lesson: be steadfast in the face of trial through the life of Jesus. John chapter 7 is just the one that is known to us, but there were surely more. What do you think you're going to get when you put the perfect Son of God together with a fallen human half-brother who is filled with sin? But for James, looking back in retrospect, now having come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus embodied for him a steadfast spirit amidst the reality of the trials of life. And so it was our Lord's example that shaped James's thinking, which in turn shapes the teaching of this book. And so when James turns to us and begins to give us now instructions on how to endure steadfastly our own trials, we ought to be approaching this text with the canvas of Jesus's own example set before us, which we'll come back to at the end of our time together this morning. But don't let this text be lost on you that it is eminently Christ-like. The picture that we're being called to emulate is not the picture of James. It's the picture of who James knew his brother Jesus to be. And that's the context that we need to use to read this text appropriately. You see, one life impacted another. And that continues to happen all the way down through the ages until today, when the life of Christ now impacts us. So with that story in context and Christ-likeness in mind, let's continue our study together by reviewing where we left off last week. I tell you that story because I want you to see that Jesus was no stranger himself to trials. And so when he gives us some very difficult commands here for how we should be thinking about our own trials, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. When the word of Christ gives us the commands of Christ and the instructions that we're reading together here this morning, these are not things that he is a stranger to. He understands exactly what he is saying because he has lived these things before he has ever called us to live them. And that's comforting, at least in my heart this morning. Hope it is to yours. And so when we get back here into James chapter 1
And we hear this statement, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It is something that is connected to and intimately aware in the heart of our Lord himself. And so I want to go back and just quickly review where we left off last week. This is part two, believe it or not, to what we started last week, as we looked at verse 2 together and dug really deeply down into it. We saw together the proper response to trials, that we are to count it all joy. As we said last week, a trial is any challenge that tests my likeness to Christ. And the only appropriate way for the Christian to respond appropriately to events like this is to intentionally choose to do what verse tells us to do, to count it all joy, just as Jesus did. But friend, as we said last time together, making that choice is only possible as we find our true identity as being found only in Christ. It's only as we see ourselves as what James saw himself to be, the servant or slave of the living God, that we are able to count it all joy. And so therefore, being found in Christ, we can respond to our trials with joy and grace, despite the nature of the hardship that we find ourselves embroiled in. That's a very broad and simplified thumbnail sketch of the ground that we covered last week. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, because that material is so very foundational to the rest of this book and, frankly, to the conduct of your Christian life. But knowing how we should respond to trials with joy does not explain for us why we should respond that way. See, to truly let trials do their work within us, we need to know the reason why God allows them in the first place. And that's where we're now going to turn our attention today as we continue making progress into this material. So let's dig in here to verse 3. He says, "You're to count it all joy for or because you know," it's present tense, "you are knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." What he's giving us here in verse 3 is now a reason why we should count it all joy. And we need to understand that reason, because it's incredibly significant. You see, the reason that God allows trials into my life and into your life is so that our faith would be confirmed and strengthened, such that we would be steadfast, consistent, persevering in our pursuit of likeness to Christ. You see, what we're being told here in verse 3 is that trials serve as a kind of miracle grow or fertilizer for the progress of our souls. That's the reason why these things come into our lives. The purpose of our testing, see that word there, testing, is a word that literally means to apply pressure to something, to purify something as through fire. The reason that we are tested or pressurized or purified is so that, verse 3, steadfastness would be produced. Now look, before I go defining what steadfastness is, let me explain to you why, just fundamentally, foundationally, understanding the reason that's being given to us here in verse 3 is so very significant. You know, it's true, isn't it? In like every part of life, that when you understand the reason behind a difficulty, it's infinitely easier for you to persevere through that difficulty. Let me give you some examples. We work hard when we're young in school, despite the difficulty and the challenge, because we know that education is essential to the getting of a good job. And so understanding the reason I need a job is the reason why we persevere despite the difficulty of our studies. We go on, we get the job, and we continue to work hard, despite the difficulty of our work. Why? Because we know the reason why we should do that. We can't support a family if we don't have a job. It's understanding the reason that gives us the purpose and the drive to persevere through the difficulty. As we support our families, we continue to invest in them, despite the difficulty sometimes relationally that can happen within families. Why do we do this? Because we know that the investment is going to be worth it. You see, it's understanding the reason for difficulty that gives you what you need to be motivated to persevere through that difficulty. And the same thing is true in each one of our lives when it comes to the trials that enter into our lives.
The reason why these things are happening to us is a crucial piece of information so that we might be able to persevere through them. Because once we understand that this is not meaningless suffering, there is intention and purpose behind it, it becomes infinitely easier for us to endure the hardship of the trial. And that's why verse 3 is so very important. We need to understand the reason for why God brings trials into our lives in the first place. So why does he allow trials in my life? You've convinced me of the importance, so now go ahead and give me the reason. Why do we count it all joy? Because, verse 3, you know that testing is for a very specific purpose. This is not meaningless pain, as though God were a cruel and fickle God, delighting to see you struggling with your hardships. No, trials are meant to produce something incredibly valuable in you. They are meant to generate this spiritual commodity that James calls here steadfastness. So what is steadfastness? If this commodity and gaining it is the point of my trials, then we can't miss this. We can't afford to miss it, can we? You know, some translations here at this point use the word endurance instead of steadfastness. And while that may be an appropriate synonym for the idea of steadfastness, it really does fall a little bit short of the fullness of what's in view here. See, endurance in the English language is really kind of a passive response to forces that are outside of my control. The idea of enduring something gives off the impression that I'm just going to grin and bear this to get through the other side of it. That's what it means to endure. That I'm going to gut it out, grit it out, just so I can survive. Friend, verse 3 is telling us that if your goal is sheer survival in the midst of a trial, you're setting your sights way, way too low. Because the goal is not just to endure and get through. No, the goal is that something very active, proactive, be developed within you. The goal is that you would grow in your faith through this event. That you would see this not simply as something, a circumstance that must be endured, but that you would see it as an opportunity that God has brought into your pathway such that your faith is going to come out the other side stronger, better, firmer because of you having gone through this circumstance. That gets down to what the idea of steadfastness really is. It's the active quality of persevering in a way that increases my faith in Christ to sustain me. I'm not just trying to get through forces that are happening to me. Just hang on tight and you'll make it. No, I'm actively wanting to see my faith deepen in its profundity, grow in its immensity, become firm in its texture. And that is what trials do for us. They generate, they produce steadfastness, something active that I'm pursuing, that I'm wanting, that I'm hoping for. You know, this is a theme that's woven throughout the New Testament, and it's really given to us over and over and over again as a hallmark for the believer. It'd be a great word study for you to do in your devotions. There are dozens of cases where this word is used. But let me just give you two. When the Apostle Paul wanted to commend the faith of the Thessalonians, he did so by pointing to their steadfastness. And he said, it's obvious through your behavior, through your thinking and through your speech. I can see it written all over your lives because steadfastness under fire is something that is observable. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I remember your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's observable. That's what he says. Again, in Titus 2:2, we've studied this text before. When Paul wanted to lay out the model of what spiritual maturity looks like, he points to the older men of the church. You'll remember this. And he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in, here's the capital letter on the end of the whole thing, steadfastness. And so in a very real way, it is the active perseverance through difficulty that is what generates meaningful spiritual growth in my life. See, trials are good for me because they require me to persevere in a way that increases rather than decreases my faith. And according to verse 3, that's the ultimate reason for every trial. Now, I'm grateful that we have the ultimate reason given to us here for the trial, such that my faith would be increased. But you and I both know that what James is giving us here is only an ultimate reason. And ultimate reasons are not the same thing as what we might call proximate reasons. A proximate cause is the reason why God chooses to use this particular circumstance. And isn't that the part that we usually really want to know the answer to? We kind of cast off the ultimate reason that God does give us because we really want the proximate cause of why are you doing blank? I know you're trying to grow my faith, but why did you have to do that through this cancer or this car crash or this death or this relational disruption? That's the part we really want to know, isn't it? We want proximate answers. Why are you trying to grow my faith? I get that you're doing that, but why did you have to use this circumstance to do it? That's the question that really does tend to rub us. And so I need to address that. I can't just say God has given you all the answers. He's given you all the reasons without addressing the fact that, yes, he's given you a really big answer, but he is also often withholding very important answers to questions that you and I really do struggle with on a daily basis. And that's the rub here on why verse 3 becomes so very difficult. Because, yes, he's given us the answers that we need, but those aren't always the answers that we want. But see, here's the thing. If God allowed the trial, but then came right along behind it and explained every one of his purposes and every single part of it, faith wouldn't be necessary in the first place. And therefore, the trial would not be effective. And to put you in a trial that cannot work would be unkind. And so God does withhold explanations and answers for us because it's kindness from him, such that the trial could do its work in our lives. What does that mean? It means that we need to face uncertainty through trials in order for our faith to grow. And yet, I love this here now. It's not that God doesn't care for me. No, he cares for me so much that he doesn't just leave us there scratching our heads, wondering, what is he up to? No, right here, we're given the ultimate cause. This is what he's up to. Now, why he chose that event is information that he has not revealed to you so that you can grow through the circumstance, but you can know what the eventual reason and target is. You see, knowing the ultimate cause so that my faith would be strengthened, that gives me the strength I need to persevere. But not knowing the proximate cause, why did you do it this way, is often the very stuff that allows the trial to do its work and be effective in the first place. Now look, that's kind of heady stuff, I know. You're saying, I've never heard the words ultimate and proximate causes and how all this works together. So let me go ahead and just give you a real life example from a story in the Bible to illustrate what we're talking about, and maybe then things will click in. In the Old Testament, you know the story. Job endures unimaginable levels of suffering. And he finds himself halfway through the book searching for answers. Why, God? Why did you do this? Why did you allow this? I know that you're in control, but why? What's he looking for? He's looking for proximate answers. Just like we do. Why did you take everything from me? Why did you do this way? But then God shows up in chapters 38 through 41, and he skips completely over proximate causes and answers, and he points Job's attention exclusively to the ultimate cause. In those chapters, God says to Job, "Stand up, get dressed now, and let me show you something, Job." And God proceeds to help Job see that the ultimate reason for all of these trials was to increase Job's faith. In the words of James, God tells Job that this testing was happening so that Job's faith would be made steadfast. But God's answer really isn't what Job's questions were all about, is it? You know, that's one of the more fascinating aspects of Job's story. God never answers any of his proximate questions. Why did you take my stuff? Silence. Why did you kill my kids? Silence. Why did you allow my life to be turned on its head? Dead silence. There are no proximate answers given to Job, because it was the facing of the uncertainty of those circumstances that required Job to use faith, which was the point of all those trials. Do you see the difference between ultimate causes and proximate causes, and why God would give us one answer but not the others? But Job, he comes to a place where he's finally able to say, I don't know why God chose to do this thing or that thing. But in the end, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, the trial worked. It did what it was intended to do. And friend, that right there, that is steadfastness in trusting God's ultimate plan, even though I don't understand the immediate reasons for why he chose to grow my faith in this most painful way. You may never get the answers to your proximate questions. Why did he choose to test my faith through death, or through divorce, or through disease, or through this damaged relationship? Look, just because you don't know the proximate reason does not mean that you cannot cling to the ultimate answer. God allows these things, James 1:3 tells us, so that the testing of your faith would produce steadfastness in your soul. He allows them so that we would learn to persevere in a way that grows our faith such that it becomes fully dependent upon the Lord. And knowing that, my friends, now our trials, my trials and yours, they're no longer meaningless. No, they are meaningful opportunities rather than confounding crises in our lives. You know, I find it very interesting here that James says, you are knowing. It's present tense, and the word for knowing there is a kind of experiential knowledge. What he's saying is, hey, look, here, right now, today, you are knowing from your past experience that God is doing something through the difficulty. And so when you encounter the difficulty, don't forget what God has taught you in the past. Continue to take the next step steadfastly, because you are knowing from your prior experience that God is doing something to generate steadfastness in your faith. That's the whole point. And we do know that from our circumstances, don't we? We do know that from our experience, don't we? I know that I do. If you ask me to compile a list of the 5 hardest days in my life, maybe you can compile that list in your mind. You know what those things are in your life, and I know what they are in mine. Maybe it's the death of a very close loved one, or some tragic set of circumstances, or the swerve that your career took unexpectedly, or it's a miscarriage or the loss of a child. You know what those 5 hardest days in your life were. You could make a list just as I can. Put that list in your mind off to the left side. On the right side, now I want you to make a list of the 5 days in your life where your faith grew the most, where your likeness to Christ was most produced and advanced. I don't know what's going on in your mind right now, but if I take the list from the left to the right in my mind and put them on top of each other, friend, they're the same 5 days. I am knowing experientially from what God has done in the past through the difficulties of life in a fallen world that he uses those testing points, those pressurized points to grow my faith in him, to produce steadfastness, perseverance that causes my eyes to be fixed upon him rather than myself or my circumstances. And this is the reason why we can count it all joy. See, the whole point of the grit is so that you would grow. And that's the so what here in verse 3, I think. If you take the need for faith out of the trial, it's kind of like taking the sand out of the sandpaper. What good is sandpaper with no sand? How is that going to shape you and mold you and fashion you into who you need to be? And so it's the very grittiness and the difficulty of the trial that requires the faith that is the very point. God gives us enough explanation here in verse 3 that we know this is good for me. I know it's hard, but that is good for me. But he doesn't give so much explanation as to remove our need for faith in him through the trial. See, it's because we understand our need for faith to grow that we are now able to link arms together because of what we've learned here in verse 3. And instead of running from these kinds of fiery trials, we are now able to turn and embrace the testing with weathered spiritual faces and gritty resolve, because together now we know this one thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging to you? It is to me. God is doing his work, and he's doing it through these very difficult things, and that's the reason for them in the first place. But you know, I will readily admit to you, I don't need to pretend that I don't know what this is like. I will readily admit that even though we may understand verse 3, I've explained it thoroughly to you, even though we understand it very well, we now know the reason why God gives us the trials. It's still a really hard pill to swallow when you're in the middle of them, isn't it? We tend to say, even though I know what you're doing, God, I still would rather that you not. I still would rather that you wouldn't do it because it hurts. And I think that's the reason why James doesn't just say here, look, remember the reason, verse 3, and buck up. No, he keeps going in verse 4. And he reminds us here of the treasure that awaits us if we remain steadfast. See, verse 4 gives to us the very encouraging result that we must fix our eyes upon, such that the pain of the hardship could be overcome in that moment. You see, the productive result of trials is your maturity. It is your likeness to Christ, which is the whole point of life in the first place. And so let's dig down now into verse 4. You see, verse 4 is rich. I mean, like Aladdin's cave kind of rich. Because it holds out the glittering promise of something, friend, that is, if you think about it, so much more valuable than comfort. So much more valuable even than life itself. Something that is so precious that it makes the endurance of the trial worth it all. You see, verse 4 teaches us that the result of a trial is the most precious of all spiritual jewels. Like a diamond that's produced by unfathomable pressure, so too is a most rare jewel produced by the pressures of my trials. Let me help you see this sparkle here in verse 4. Let steadfastness, don't resist it, it's a command. You let it have its work, its full effect. You let it do its job. That's what it says. Why? Why? It hurts. So that, here's the result, you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me break some of those terms down there so that you understand them very clearly, just quickly. Complete here in this verse. He says the whole point is such that you would become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Complete is a word that is really quantitative in its focus. It means to literally be made whole, like the fraction 10 out of 10. You can't add any more parts to the fraction until it's whole. It is just complete. It's a whole number at that point. It's 10 out of 10 necessary parts are present. That's the idea of complete. The idea here is that every spiritual piece that God wants to develop in my life is coming to me as I'm steadfastly embracing the difficulty. piece by piece. He's building me up, one trial on top of the next, quantitatively. He's adding things to my life. He's developing things in me, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's infusing Christ-likeness into my life, adding one piece on top of the next until I'm completed. Until everything in my life is what it ought to be, looking like Jesus Christ. See, God is preparing me for eternity through temporary trials, one spiritual brick at a time, building them on top of one another. He is making me to be complete, ready to stand before Him. While complete focuses on quantity, one piece after the next, perfect now. That's a term that focuses on the quality of those pieces. See, God is working until every one of these pieces is brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. He's working on each of these pieces until the qualitative reality of those pieces is meeting the standard of who Jesus is. That's the whole point. You see, perfection here, this idea, focuses on each one of those quantitative pieces qualitatively becoming in me what God intends for them to be. Telos is the word here. He's going to do His work through trials in me until I am qualitatively finished. That's the idea. He's going to continue to develop me until I am fully done and mature, fully baked, if you will. Right now, today, here's what verse 4 means to you. Amidst your trials, and this should be an encouragement to you. God is doing in you a quantitative and qualitative work to make you who He ultimately wants you to be. And what is it that He wants you to be? What is the sum total of being made perfect and complete? Well, friend, that's simple. There's only one person in the history of humanity who has ever defined perfection and completion. And His name is Jesus Christ, James's older half-brother. You see, Jesus was perfect. Jesus was complete. I am not, nor will I ever be, until I stand before Jesus. And this is the part where the treasure really gets revealed here in this verse. When I steadfastly exercise my faith, trial after trial, the result is that I am progressively becoming more and more like my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, every trial that I steadfastly embrace, that steadfastness does its work. And every hard step that I take into the face of spiritual adversity, I am moving further into the end zone of eternity, such that I too someday will be able to be described as being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And isn't that the point of our life? Who wants to be incomplete? Who wants to be unfinished and imperfect, lacking in everything? That's the opposite of verse 4. Look, I'll tell you, I have never had a counselee in 20 years of ministry walk into my office and say that I want to be imperfect and incomplete. No. We all desire this. But we will not be this until we stand before the Lord someday, which means one thing, that between this day and that day, God is going to continue to use these trials to do His quantitative, qualitative work, to continue building me up such that I can become whole, to make sure that each of those pieces is a reflection of who Jesus Christ is, such that qualitatively I begin to look like Him, and that process will someday be finished. And I will be lacking in nothing in that day. And these trials are the steps that I take towards the destination. And so I don't resent them. I don't resist them. I must embrace them. I must count them all joy because I know what God is doing in me through them. Look, we all know that perfection on this side of eternity is impossible. That's not what James is advocating here. But it will happen. It is an eventuality. You see, that's encouraging to me because through every trial between this day and that day, the pressure is progressively changing you from being, can we just be brutally honest here for a second, a black-hearted lump of coal into a brilliant diamond that sparkles to the glory of God's grace. That's the whole point. You see, when you understand that, these things become encouraging. Because my trials are not just the sum of a lifetime filled with painful experiences. No, the sum of my life is one that has been well prepared for eternity, because it's a life that is being and will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ's life. You see, you've got a God that cares enough about you not to just ignore you and let you stumble through life. You've got a God that cares enough about you to bring circumstances into your life such that you would become what he wants you to be if you would but believe in him and embrace him steadfastly. And achieving conformity to Christ, well, what greater goal is there than that? This makes it worth it. So when you face your trials this week, find yourself craving comfort, here's what you need to remember. You need Christ and Christ-likeness far more than you need any kind of comforts. Yes, this is hard, and it may even be painful, and yet it is not without meaning, because the result will be precious to you for the rest of eternity. You will one day look back upon this life with its difficulties, and you in eternity will say, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. I'm grateful for those things because they made me ready to see you face to face." And that in the end is the point, is it not? That I would be made like my Savior. You know, it is very interesting to me that James uses this little word perfect more times in this short little book than any other New Testament writer, period. It's a favorite little word of his that we're going to come across over and over again as we read through the book of James, telos. It's a word that means to be finished or to be perfect, and that's James's point. My whole point in writing the book, he says, is so that you would grow and be who you need to be, such that your faith would be finished when you meet Christ. Why would James be so preoccupied with this idea of being finished, telos? Well, I think that James loved this word because his half-brother loved it too. You see, James's goal to be perfectly completed in Christ, it came directly from Jesus himself, as Jesus impacted the life of James. And here's what James had heard from the lips of Jesus, Matthew 5:48. "You therefore must be perfect," finished is the word, "just as your heavenly Father is perfect." And if that's Jesus' goal for you, then James says, it's good enough for me. And here's how it happens. It happens as you encounter various trials that generate the steadfastness, which in turn produce your likeness to being in Christ so that you're finished. You know, there was a time in James's life when he had no desire to be like Jesus. He wanted to get as far away from Jesus as humanly possible. In fact, James was so callous towards his brother that he wasn't even present at the time when Jesus was crucified. No, when Jesus looked down from the cross, he had to entrust the care of their shared mother into the care of his cousin John, because James, the biggest little half-brother, was nowhere to be found. This should have been James's job, but he wasn't there. That's how ashamed he was of Jesus. But you see, at some point, James's whole world got turned on its head, and that change occurred because of one little word, this word right here, his favorite, telos. And that's why this is one of James's favorite words. As we've discovered this morning, it means to be finished or to be perfected. And you see, Matthew 5 is not the only place that Jesus used this word. There's another occasion where Jesus talks about a lot of things being finished. And I think that's the occasion that burned this term into James's vocabulary. It's the occasion that would ultimately move James from being a scornful little brother to one that was willing to say, "Count it all joy, because Jesus is making me look just like him, perfect and complete." So what was that occasion? I think some of you know it already. John 19:30, we're told that Jesus cried out from that cross, "It is finished." Telos. Same word. And that single statement, it opened the way for James, for me, for you, to be made perfect and complete in Christ. You see, friend, it was because Jesus was steadfast in his trial, the greatest trial ever known, that now you can be made perfect and complete in him, lacking in nothing. It was because he finished his work that you too now can become a work of God that one day will be finished and completed. It was because of his trial being successfully embraced that your trials can now shape you into the person that not only has Christ and knows Christ, but looks like Christ, lacking in nothing. This is why James, I believe, loved the word perfect, finished, because it was this concept that had defined, in many ways, his half-brothers and what he had done for James. It defined James's new goal for life, to be now just like Jesus. And it stands as the promise for those who await steadfastly enduring, persevering through their trials. And it's this knowledge that now enables us to face our trials with joy, knowing that our purpose is found in Jesus, knowing that everything, even those hard things, why this, God, represents God's best for me because it's converting me and making me to look more like him. So this week, if you find yourself saying, look, I'm at my wit's end and I just cannot stand the heat of what's happening anymore, here's what I want you to do, my friend. Take comfort, take heart. Remember Jesus, who suffered for you and walked through his trials so that you now could be perfected through your own. And that ultimately is how we are to face the ordinary trials of life in extraordinary kind of fashion. I want you to go back to what 1 Peter 2:21 has to say. Just listen now as I conclude by reading this. For to this, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you remember this and your Christ and recognize that you're being made like him, suddenly these difficulties become so very much worth that outcome. Do they not? Let's remember these things as we go forth from here. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for the instruction of your word and the application of it to our lives. These are very real and meaningful things that each and every one of us face on a daily basis. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have the spiritual courage and fortitude, the steadfastness to persevere amidst the trials that you have allowed to come into our lives. May we never resent you for them. May we not resist your work through them. But rather, may we see them as being what they are, tests from your hand that are meant to produce Christ-likeness within us. So may our faith be strengthened, and may we truly be, in every way, steadfast. Encourage our hearts through your kindness in giving us these explanations. May we love you for it, and may we rejoice in you despite the difficulty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close with this brief word of benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. We began by reading from Hebrews 12. We'll close with this word from Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in grace today.